Morning, beloved. Please find your way to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Last week we saw the loveless church. As we work through our outline, chapter 1, what you have seen, the visions of God, chapter 2 and 3, what is now, the churches, and then 4 through 22, what will take place later, the future government. And remember, there are 7 actual churches, 7 actual letters to each church. Every letter had the same content. All 7 letters went to all 7 churches, in other words. And so we saw the loveless church first and foremost a few weeks ago in Ephesus. And although they were doctrinally sound and they were doing good works to the point of exhaustion, the Lord had this against them, chapter 2 and verse 4, that you have abandoned the love that you had first. They were doing good works. They had great sound doctrine, yet they had heart issues. And the prescription by the king, verse 5, repent, turn, go back to your first love and do the things that you did. We also saw the king's letter to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And the king gives no correction to this church because evidently they were doing everything right in the midst of extreme persecution. And then last week, chapter 2 and verse 12, the king's letter to the church in Pergamum, the compromising church. This church was basically the exact opposite of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had zero tolerance for sin, but they lacked love. The church at Pergamum had love, however, they tolerated false teaching. The prescription, verse 16, repent, turn, go back and do and hold fast to sound doctrine. Do not tolerate false teaching. Last week we also saw the king's letter to the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. And though they were a hardworking, faithful, loving, persevering church, they too tolerated false teaching. The prescription to the remnant there that remained faithful, verse 25, hold fast to what you have. In other words, hold fast to biblical doctrine. Which brings us to chapter 3 in the king's letter to the church at Sardis, the dead church. There was a time when Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. Sardis was famed for its strategic location, and I imagine Sardis in my mind's eye, same way when I see Mount Pilate here in North Carolina from a distance. It'd be very hard to approach Mount Pilate without being noticed, and that's the way Sardis was. In fact, it was only approachable from one direction, and so just a small army was needed to successfully defend her from any other large armies, and so they rested in their fortitude. The city named Sardis means escaping ones, those who come out. And so the king's intro to his letter to them, chapter 3 and verse 1, says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now remember, I said for the most part, the book of Revelation is a self-interpreting book. And so we can look back at chapter 1 and verse 20 and see that the 7 stars are the angels which interprets the messengers of the 7 churches. Now whether this messenger was a pastor of the church or just a carrier of this letter to the church, I don't know. But Jesus is saying, I have you, I have all of you, I have you in my hand, I have you in my grip. The very air that you breathe is right here completely, all seven. Remember, the number seven is a number of completeness. And that is why Jesus introduces himself here as the one who holds the seven spirits, the completeness in the spirits. He's the one who has the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit. You might wonder what that might entail or what that looks like. I'm glad you asked. The best description I could find in one place is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, which is entitled The Righteous Reign of the Branch. The branch, it speaks to the coming Messiah. And it says in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's seven spirits spoken about there. Dr. MacArthur notes that these are the Spirit-imparted qualifications that will enable the Messiah to rule and justly and effectively. And so there you have the completeness of the spirits. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, from the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Nothing praiseworthy in this introduction, except maybe their reputation. Everyone knew them, knew about them, and they didn't even have flat screens back then. But the walk didn't line up with the talk. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. Jesus has mentioned this condition in the past, even back in Isaiah 29, 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Major heart issues. But as always, the great cardiologist gives the prescribed antidote, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Incomplete works. What does that look like? Not finishing what you started. For all the sisters in the house, they probably just look around the home. Know what that looks like. Some men are smiling. All those incomplete projects. All right, not tracking with me. Okay. Unfortunately, this happens in the church. This happens in with the individual. It's not growing in your walk with the Lord. Stagnant in sanctification. You're either happy where you are or you just throw in the towel. You don't want to grow anymore in the Lord. It's like holding your Bible up in the air and giving this ridiculous statement of out of tradition and then never opening it. That's what it looks like. And you know what? What the leader does, the sheep will follow. And a church begins to die when the pastor spends more time with stories and books other than the Bible rather than expositional preaching. And the church starts to die from there. Because what happens next is the sheep don't open their Bibles either. They're all done with that. Not important to you, not important to me. Or they only open it up on Sunday. A church begins to die by allowing anyone with a wallet or a pocketbook to join. But shouldn't we allow anyone to join the church? No. We should not. We have non-negotiables right here. These are non-negotiables. I don't care how big your wallet or pocketbook is. If we're not on this same page, you don't join this church. This is living hope, not no hope. And so wake up. Get busy. Remember, verse 3, then what you received and heard. Remember what you received. Remember receiving the Holy Spirit and the victories and the love and the peace and the joy and everything that came with the fruit of the Spirit when you came alive. Kind of makes you wonder if these were just nominal Christians or they were just giving it lip service. They had the head but not the heart. Remember what you receive, the new birth. You were once dead, but now you're alive in Christ. Remember what you have heard. Remember the sound doctrines and keep it. Verse 3. Obey them, in other words. Obey the sound doctrines that you have learned. Hold fast to them. Repent. Turn back to them. And if you hold back, if you hold fast to biblical doctrine, the teaching of scriptures, then this death doesn't come easily, neither personally nor corporately. So keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so if you continue to blow your witness for me, I will snatch you so fast like a thief, you won't know what hit you. You won't know what happened. I'll take you out, is basically what he's saying here. Reminded me of Joe Diffie, who sang, Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. And I thought about that for a little while. And you know what? If you go to heaven before your appointed time, then you're out of the Lord's will. It's not his will that you go to heaven early because you're blowing your witness for him. But he'll take you out if you do. Because we know the Lord's will for us is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's his will for us. However, there were a few in Sardis, verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Why just a few? Well, even though I don't think this is a salvation issue here, matter of fact, I know it's not. What Jesus stated in Matthew 7:14 comes to mind, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who will find it. And unfortunately, there are only a few in Sardis who took their call to sainthood seriously. And unfortunately, there's nothing new under the sun. But as for the few who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The white garment speaks to the purity and the holiness of the one wearing it. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. An additional reference because of the conquering here may have been because of when a Roman triumph was at hand. All work ceased, and the Roman citizens would don a pure white toga. The same way when all work is done here on earth and ceases, all of his saints will be clothed in pure white. And so to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wonderful passage that speaks to the doctrine of eternal security. In the Southern Baptist vernacular, once saved, always saved. This verse is in the positive here. Jesus states that he will never blot out a name from the book of life. And I know what you're thinking. Well, what about the one who doesn't conquer? Well, didn't he already addressed that here, didn't he? He said, if you don't come, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come snatch you. I'm not taking your name out of the book of life. I'm just going to come snatch you. It's not a salvation issue. Remember, the letter is written to the church, written to the saints. Dr. David Jeremiah stated that this phrase, dressed in white, is not talking about salvation here. When you are saved, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the kingdom, you will be clothed in the righteousness of the saints. You will be clothed according to your character as a Christian here on earth, which means some of us might be practically, in the southern vernacular, naked. May it never be is right. Amen or oh my. He who has an ear, verse 6, let him hear what the church says to the Spirit, including the church at Living Hope. Stay awake, church. Strengthen your biblical doctrinal foundation. Continue on in progressive sanctification. Never be satisfied where you are. Continue to grow in Christ-likeness, in other words. Which brings us to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church. Philadelphia literally translates brotherly love from the Greek word phileo, which is one of the words for love in the Bible, brotherly love. Philadelphia was located about 30 miles east of Sardis in a wine-producing area, which it was also called so-called the gateway to Central Asia Minor. And many lived outside of the city walls because of the frequent earthquakes there. And so to the angel, verse 7, of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And so again, Jesus gives the appropriate introduction. The words of the Holy One, because Jesus is the Holy One. He is the only one qualified to make that calling. In 1 Peter 1:15, we read, but he who called you is holy. But it also says, you also be holy in your conduct. That's the charge there. That's the command. Call to be holy is a special calling that each Christian is to be working on progressively. The process of sanctification must constantly remind our sinful natures of this sometimes, that we're to be set apart. We're to be different by the things of this world. And what I mean when I say the things of this world, things that are not holy. Listen, listen to me, young people, when your conscience tells you otherwise, something you're about to do, you've got to stop and you've got to test it. Is this going to honor the Lord? Is this holy or is this not holy? Because if the Lord is not using your conscience to guide you, to steer you, to direct you, then you've got a serious fellowship problem with the Lord. Now you need to spend time on your knees and in the closet with the Lord. Little by little, some baby steps and some mama steps ought to be made towards living a holy, set-apart life that would please our Lord. If you find yourself going with the flow, you better check the direction and make sure you're going the right way and who you're flowing with on the right road. And you know what? Progressive sanctification ought to be noticeable by your friends, by your family. They ought to see some steps in this direction, especially those who you are being a witness to make them salty and want to thirst for the living water that you have. All happy with that? Good. The rest of verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, true meaning genuine, right doctrine, right living. The words of the Holy One, the true One, the true One who has the key of David. who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, here is another Old Testament phrase, the key of David. And what that means is that Jesus has the authority to open the door to his future kingdom. It alludes to an event recorded in Isaiah 22 in verses 15 to 25, where God, through Isaiah, said to Eliakim, I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. He will open the doors and no one will be able to shut them. He will shut the doors and no one will be able to open them. Christ holds the keys. He has the absolute power and authority over the entrance of the future kingdom. And he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. Look at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Pastor Rob this morning said that your witness will open a door for the gospel. That's exactly what an open door means here. Our Lord used the Apostle Paul in penning his first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 16 and verse 8. He states, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for the effective work has been opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. I add that because a little resistance doesn't mean the Lord's shutting the door. Sometimes he wants you to press on and press through. The door was open for a great ministry, and we know the Apostle Paul, it was the gospel ministry. In the Lord's second letter to Corinth, chapter 2 and verse 12, Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Another tremendous opportunity for Paul to do what God had called him to do. And so Philadelphia was located in the corner of three countries. And if I understand it correctly, from the harbor of Smyrna, you had to pass through Philadelphia to go anywhere. So geographically, Philadelphia was situated as an open door to witness to millions who passed through there. And only Christ holds the keys to open these doors. That's why we pray for God to open the hearts of folks that we want to share the gospel to. Because Christ holds the keys, and only he can open that door. Only he can give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. We're just the paper boy. We're just the messengers. And he goes on and says, I know that you have but little power. What kind of compliment is that? I know y'all are weak. The church at Philly had little strength in itself. They weren't much on the outside. But because they leaned on the power of God and not their own strength, this was a character worth mentioning. Many churches today try to appeal to the masses with flashy buildings, gimmicks, and brand name coffee. And they don't leave room for God to show up. And you know what? He probably won't. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Holy sanctification, Batman, you have kept my word. Can you imagine? I want to hear that one. And now look at the promise, verse 9. Notice the I wills in the following statements. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, I'm not going to tolerate them anymore, but they're going to humbly come to you and ask for advice. Look at the next I will, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep from you an hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now there's a great discussion on pre-trib and post-trib. And if you understand as I do, for this hour of testing that is to come onto the whole world to be the great tribulation, then one of the promises, the I wills, is that the church will be kept from that time. I like that. You see, how you approach the rapture of the church and what you believe will greatly affect how you approach the rest of this book of Revelation. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning the Lord is going to snatch the church from earth, and then there will be 7 years of great tribulation, followed by Christ's return with the church to rule and reign for 1,000 years, or if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, which means that you will experience 3.5 years of great tribulation, the rapture will take place, and then there will be 3.5 more years of tribulation, followed by Christ's return and his rule and reign for 1,000 years with the church. Or if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then it means that you will go through a 7-year period followed by the rapture and then followed by Christ's return. You will endure all 7 years of the tribulation. Now, beloved, we could easily camp out on this topic for the remainder of this year and until June of next year. But we're not going to do that. Praise God. But you know what? You have to come down on your own conclusion somewhat during this study on this promised event, because it is a promised event. It is going to happen. But let me say this. In the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. In chapter 4, once tribulation begins, the church is not mentioned once. There are no instructions for us during this period called the tribulation. Why? I don't believe we're going to be here. I just don't. And I don't believe for this reason alone. I believe back in Genesis 18, where God said he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham went to the prayer closet to plead for them, and he asked them, would you not find 50 righteous? Would you spare the town, city? And the Lord said, sure, I'll do that. And then, as you know from there, Abraham whittled it down to what, maybe 10 or 5? I don't remember what it was. But what did Abraham say? And the Lord, Abraham said, far be it from you, Lord, to judge the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you to bring the wrath on the righteous the same way you would the wicked. And did the Lord rebuke him? No. He said, you go find the righteous, I'll spare the town. I mean, that's just another illustration. Beside the fact that in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, it's also stated that the saints will not endure tribulation. So anyway, we can talk about that more during the fellowship time if you want to talk about tribbing. But you know what? Any way that it happens, we do know that we are to be ready, watching in season or out of season. We're to be ready. Are you ready for the rapture? Ready for him to come back? Some people are shaking their head. Yes, they're ready. Because, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. Meaning, hold fast to what you have corporately and personally. Hold fast to your doctrine, that no one may seize your crown. Speaking of the reward that you have earned, that Jesus will one day give you. Why? Look at verse 12. Here's the promise. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The pillar symbolizes permanence, stability. Remember, Philly had a lot of earthquakes. There was a lot of shaking going on. But the Lord says, you conquer, you endure, you persevere, and I'll make you solid as a rock, as a pillar. I'll make you stand straight and tall. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write him on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem. Okay, and this is where the promised citizenship is for all believers, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. Beloved, the name of Christ has not been revealed yet, but if you're in Christ, you're going to share it with him, whatever it is. And so, like the church at Smyrna, Jesus gives no rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. Rather, he gives five wonderful promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven churches, again, beloved, plus the church at Living Hope this morning, all seven promises. And since Jesus could return at any time, we must remain faithful. We must hold fast. We must stay awake so that our opposition would not steal our reward for persevering. 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves. Pastor Bob.